Good. Well, let's pray together. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the magnificent privilege we have of your word in our own language, a living and active word. And we thank you for the freedom that we have to study it together. And we pray, please, that you would open our eyes and soften our hearts and give us a great desire to know more about you and to respond rightly to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, I'd like you to complete this phrase with me. Together, Jonah and the
whale.
Good, excellent. Very good indeed. As I thought, everyone knows something about this story. I don't know what the best known story in the Bible is, but I reckon this is right up there with them. Everyone in the, well, a huge proportion of the population of the UK knows that Jonah had some sort of encounter with a large sea creature. And it seems such a straightforward story, doesn't it? Somebody said to me yesterday, I haven't realised how short this story is. It's hardly any story there at all, isn't it? It's over in a flash. You can summarise it ever so briefly. Grumpy prophet. Hates foreigners. Told to go and preach to foreigners, won't go. Goes to sea instead. Big storm, thrown into the sea, rescued by the fish, vomited up by the fish. Told to go and preach to foreigners again, this time goes. Preaches to foreigners, foreigners hear and respond. Prophet, very unhappy indeed. Take home message, bad man. Don't be like him. That's what you heard in Sunday school, isn't it? Bad man, don't be like him. It's a simple story. What is there to understand? Why on earth spend six mornings and loads of personal study time and group discussion on a story as straightforward as this one? Well, let me say that for me, this has been one of the most perplexing books in the Bible, and a great deal deeper than just bad man, don't be like him, not least because Jesus likens his ministry to Jonah's. Luke chapter 11. This is a wicked generation. It asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. Now, have you ever heard anyone ever say, oh, Jonah, he's kind of like Jesus, isn't he? That's a surprise. Well, according to Jesus, that's so. This is a really intriguing book. And this morning we're going to do two things. The first thing we're going to do is to introduce ourselves to just how unusual the book of Jonah is. It's an exceptionally unusual story. And Jonah is an exceptionally unusual prophet. So turn to the book of Jonah, please. And I want to mention three things about this unusual prophet to kick us off. First unusual thing about Jonah, his words are few. It's a prophetic book, but there are hardly any of the prophet's words in the prophetic book. Just flip back a few pages to the book of Amos. You'll find it just before Jonah. And look how it starts. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And boom, off he goes. And look at the words, just look at the words. Turn over a few pages. Look at how many of the prophet's words there are. Chapters and chapters of them. Now, go to Jonah, please. Where are Jonah's words? Where is Jonah's message in the book of Jonah? Chapter 3, verse 4. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's it. That's the only bit of proclamation we have from Jonah in the book of Jonah. It's admirably concise. It's all we get. What kind of sermon is that? What kind of expose of Israel's sins is that? His words are few. It's very perplexing. Second, his motives are unclear. In a way, the book of Jonah is all about Jonah himself, in a way. In another way, he's oddly out of focus. lots of space, little depth sometimes. Look, for example, at chapter 1, verse 2. We're told what he's told to do. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. And we're told what he does. Verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish. He hears the word of the Lord. He does the opposite to what God commands him. We're not told, however, why he does the opposite of what God commands him. We're not told what he thought or what he felt, why he did what he did. We have to wait till chapter 4 for any kind of explanation for why Jonah does get in a boat and head for sea. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. He prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. Only in chapter 4 do we begin to get some sort of explanation for his behavior back in chapter 1. And that's a little odd, given that the whole story seems to revolve around him. Jonah's motives are unclear. What we do know about him, and this is the third unusual thing, and we find this by the end of the book, is that he is overwhelmingly angry. Chapter 4, verse 1, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Being in a fuming rage about God is not typical of the prophets in the Bible. Jonah is one of the angriest men in the Bible. I don't know if you're familiar with Roger Hargreaves' Mr. Men, Mr. Topsy-Turvy, Mr. Tickle, Mr. Greedy, and so on. Their stories are all pretty much the same. They have a certain characteristic, and because of their characteristic, they get into various scrapes and stuff. Jonah is Mr. Angry. He's the Mr. Angry of the Bible. He describes himself in chapter 4 as being angry enough to die. He's so angry. And you can see why people read this book and say, what a nasty man. He just doesn't like foreigners. Don't be like him. He's so angry. Except when we eventually get to chapter 4 and we learn about his anger, it's kind of difficult to pin down precisely why he is so angry. Why is he so furiously angry that God has been kind to Nineveh? People assume, usually, it's because he has a passionate hatred for the people of Nineveh. Yet at no point in this story, or anyone or anywhere else in the Bible, is that elaborated on. Jonah's anger is front and center in this book. But why is he so angry? That's not nearly so clear. So this is a very unusual story. Now, having introduced you to that, let me do something else this morning. We're going to look at something which is not usually done with this book, namely to think who the book was written for. Because despite its differences from the book of Amos, this book, like Amos, is aimed at God's people. And like Amos, it's aimed at the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. This is not a timeless story addressed to anyone at any time. It's a particular story written to a particular time and place. And that place and time, as we'll see in Jonah, is very much in his mind. You get a hint of it in chapter 4, verse 2. O Lord, is not this what I said when I was still back home in my country? Back home, when he heard this word, he could not bear it. And in chapter 4, he's still thinking about that back home time when he heard God's word and he was furiously angry. What was going on back home when he heard this word? And when we ask that question, we get what for many of us may be a surprising answer. Jonah already had a big job back home. A successful job, a God-given job back home. Let me introduce you to the situation. Please turn back to 2 Kings chapter 14, to that passage that was read to us this morning. 2 Kings chapter 14. Now, at this point, we need a bit of history. I don't know how you are with history as a person, I managed to get all the way through secondary school without doing a single history lesson. It's quite shocking, that, really, in retrospect. At the time, I have to say, it did not feel like an enormous loss, because up to that point, I'd found history intensely boring. The word history may take you back to unexciting history lessons in school. It may suggest something distant and irrelevant, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. In fact, it is enormously reassuring that history is essential in the Bible. God is not distant in any way from human affairs. He has acted in history, in lives, in nations, to make himself known to people. And so when God urges us to trust him and depend on him and obey him, which he absolutely does, he does not mean us to trust in the vague, private, spiritual thoughts of some guru somewhere. He does not mean us to live our lives in accordance with a fairy tale that somebody made up because it kind of helped them at the time. He does not encourage us to believe in some human tradition or myth which we might find useful. No, he means us to trust him on the basis of how he's interacted with real people in real times and places beforehand. And that, I think, is tremendously reassuring. So if you're here this week just checking out Christianity, looking in from the outside, or whether you've been a Christian for absolutely ages, we are not engaged here in the art of self-persuasion. God has stepped right into the world and interacted with people so that we can know about him. God acting in history to make himself known. The history is crucial for understanding this book. Where are we in 2 Kings 14? Well, we are the 8th century BC, somewhere in the mid-700s BC. In what is now Palestine, the ancient land of Canaan, we're with the people of Israel, a nation to whom God has chosen to make himself specially known in the course of their history, rescuing them through Moses from slavery in Egypt, bringing them to the land of Canaan, where they've been for 600 or 700 years. Let me describe 5 things about the situation we meet in 2 Kings 14 that are absolutely vital for the book of Jonah. 1. The history of Israel has been a checkered history. Verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria. At its height, under the reign of Solomon, some 200 years beforehand, Israel was the great kingdom of the region, hugely powerful, with far-reaching influence in the world, both politically and economically. But no longer was that the case, because after Solomon's death, the once united kingdom was divided in two. A large northern part, slightly confusingly called Israel, capital city Samaria, and a small southern part, Judah, capital city Jerusalem. Israel, the northern part, had a series of really dreadful kings, unfaithful to God, driven by desire for political power, incredibly unstable. Jeroboam II was the 14th king in 150 years. But the reign of Jeroboam was unexpectedly, point number 2, a prosperous reign. Verse 23, he reigned for 41 years. His was a period of political and military success for a change. Verse 25, he restored the border of Israel from Libra Hamath as far as the Dead Sea. Verse 28, look how he's described the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all he did and his military achievements, including how he recovered for Israel both Damascus and Hamath, which had belonged to Judah. Are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? He was an impressive ruler. Significant military conquests. He was also economically successful. If you read the books of Amos and Hosea, Jonah's contemporaries, prophets to the northern kingdom, it is quite clear that this was a period of material prosperity and for some of enormous wealth. 41 years, the most prosperous period the northern kingdom had ever known. Why was this? Was it because Jeroboam had learned the lessons of history and turned back from political power broking to worship God properly? Answer, it was not for that reason. For, verse 24, Jeroboam did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and so did his people. Just let me flag up this rather uncomfortable truth for a moment, that a nation may prosper massively and experience great security and life be very comfortable in the main, and yet the label evil be absolutely fitting. That's worth reflecting on, isn't it? Most of us live with a degree of health and material prosperity our grandparents could not even have dreamed of. And despite two world wars in the last century, as a nation, the United Kingdom sits on the end of a 200 or so year period of relative national stability. International influence of massive proportions. Numerically, we are small as a nation. On the world stage, we've had huge impact as a nation. We are not used to thinking of ourselves as being among the world's losers. In very many measurable ways, Britain has prospered. Why? How would you answer that question? Why have we prospered? Our self-assessment as a nation these days is pretty positive. Schools are now required to promote British values, and they are, I quote, democracy, the rule of law, individual liberty, mutual respect for and tolerance of those with different faiths and beliefs, and for those without faith. Mutual tolerance did not build the British Empire. But that is a contemporary assessment of what makes Britain what it is, what has made us what we are. It's a very positive assessment. I guess it's true that nations that are prospering will usually assess themselves positively. But for Israel, the accurate description of that question had to include this idea: she prospered despite being evil. An idea that any prosperous nation should reflect deeply on. An unexpectedly prosperous reign. So why did she prosper then? Well, third, because God was compassionate to her. Why were the boundaries restored? Verse 26. The Lord had seen how bitterly everyone in Israel, whether slave or free, was suffering. There were some suffering there, and I take it that suffering is not merely material suffering, but spiritual decline, which is certainly what was happening. There was no one to help them, and since the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, son of Joash. This is how things had been in the northern kingdom. They were on a steep slope downhill until the reign of Jeroboam II. Before him, it had got very bad indeed. After him, the downward slide continued. 20 years after the reign of Jeroboam, the nation was annexed by the Assyrians. 30 years later, the Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom. That was going to happen because of their evil rejection of God's loving rule. However, at this point in the story, verse 27, the final end of the northern kingdom had not yet been decreed by God. And, verse 26, God is very compassionate. And because of that, he saved them out of their difficulty for a while. By the hand of Jeroboam. That's why they prospered. It's the only reason they prospered. A checkered history, a prosperous reign, a compassionate God, and fourth, a successful prophet. How did God's compassion work itself out for these people? Verse 25. According to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. In Israel, Jonah was a successful prophet. He was the one who directed Jeroboam's God-given victories. He was the spiritual architect of the good things that had recently happened in Israel. Unlike his contemporaries Amos and Hosea, he seems to have been something of an insider in the administration of the kingdom of Israel. Now, that may have been uncomfortable for him in various ways, we don't know, but he had certainly helped to further the work of the king. It must have been, I think, at least in some measure, a positive experience, don't you think? Imagine being used by God, national life going better as a result. Pretty cool if you're a prophet, don't you think? Imagine the satisfaction of seeing your nation for a while turn upwards a bit, according to the word of the Lord spoken by you. Now, folks, keep that in the back of your mind as we work our way through this book. Jonah has come from relative success back home, from a good time. I wonder how the prospect of Mission Nineveh looked in contrast with that. A checkered history, a prosperous reign, a compassionate God, a successful prophet. However, there's one other thing mentioned here, a crucial thing that is highly relevant to the book of Jonah, and it's verse 24. When my children were relatively small, we worked our way through 2 Kings at one point, and it's a very repetitive book, 2 Kings, in lots of ways, especially in relation to the kings of the northern kingdom, because they're basically all exactly the same as one another. And after a while, we got this little pantomime thing going, you know, statement and response, you know, like, oh, yes, you did. Oh, no, that kind of thing. Well, it went like this with the book of 2 Kings. In the 12th year of so-and-so, king of Judah, Thingamibob, son of Ujamaflip, became king in Samaria, and he did, and the chorus would go, evil in the sight of the Lord, because all the kings of Israel do that. And he did not, and the chorus would go, repent of any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, because none of them do that either. The fifth thing we find here is an unrepented of sin. Crucial question. What are the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat? Well, they're mentioned again and again in 2 Kings. We read them, the first mention of them earlier on this morning. He was the first king of the divided kingdom, the northern part. And what did he do that was so problematic for the later history of Israel? Well, the problem the northern kings had, of course, was that the temple of God, where the nation had to come and worship every year, was in the southern part of the kingdom, in Jerusalem. What do you do as king of the northern kingdom if you want to establish your rule over that part if the national place of worship is in the south? What did Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, do? He built shrines, one at the top end of the northern kingdom, one at the bottom end, and in the shrines he put golden calves to represent the God of Israel. 30 seconds, please, to talk to your next door neighbor. Why was that a very bad idea? Talk. Okay, time's up. Why was that a very bad idea? 2 reasons. 1, because God had commanded them not to build images to represent him. You cannot possibly represent the true God accurately by a visible image because he is not created. 2, because Israel had a previous history with golden calves. Right back at the beginning of her national life, just after rescue from Egypt, she had built a golden calf, and that had almost completely destroyed the relationship right out of the gate. Jeroboam's sin was catastrophic. Politically expedient, so he thought, but catastrophic for the nation. And because the northern kingdom, the kings were always more interested in power, power than in truth. Not one of them turned away from that strategy. And back home, as Jonah is sent elsewhere, they still haven't turned away from that sin. And as we'll find when we get to chapter 4, Jonah knows that only too well. Five things then, vital background for this book. One, a checkered history. An unexpectedly prosperous reign. Because God is a compassionate God. We meet a successful prophet, and yet a big, unrepented of sin. Now let's just gather those ideas up and come back to Jonah chapter 1, please, and begin to think about how this book might connect with us. Let me say two things about the book of Jonah in general. One, this is a very carefully unfolding drama, this little book. It comes in four scenes. We're going to let it unfold this week like a drama. So we're not going to tell you all the answers at the beginning. We're going to leave the tension building during the week towards the end. So as you go through on your own and in your discussion groups, please raise the questions that the book raises in your mind and keep asking them and keep asking them until you've got answers to them. The second thing to say is that this book, this little drama, is of course part of a much bigger unfolding drama, namely the unfolding story of the whole Bible, which we know will in the end lead us to what God has done in Christ. However, we're not going to get there until the end either. And so I want you to if you can, try and feel the tension that Jonah injects into the Bible story as it unfolds. Let me, however, say two things about the drama of this book to point us in the right direction at the beginning of this week. Let me say something about the audience and something about the anger that we find in this book. First, the audience. Who's this book written for? Well, I take it that like all the other prophetic books, the intended recipients of this book are the people of Israel back home. This is not a book written for Ninevites or foreigners. It's a book of Hebrew scriptures written for Hebrews back home. A very privileged people who've experienced themselves God's undeserved compassion and yet have not repented of their national sin. What is the book about? Well, the book is about a very privileged prophet who himself experiences, quite undeservedly, God's compassion and yet is very unwilling to repent of his anger. Let me suggest to you that Jonah is like a little version of Israel. In very significant ways, his personal attitudes reflect the attitudes of his people back home. Why did this book get into the Bible? Well, I think the most likely scenario is that it comes from Jonah himself. That between the end of the story and the writing of the book, somewhere between those, he changed his mind about being so furiously angry. And he recognized that his people back home needed to hear his story because there was something about them that was very like him. So let me observe that those who experience, as a result of God's compassion, peace and plenty and privilege, can easily come to believe that peace and plenty and privilege are an entitlement, can easily come to believe that urgent obedience to God's word is no longer really necessary. That is to say, it's very easy to benefit from God's goodness and yet not share God's concerns. That's exactly what the audience for this drama had done. They had benefited from God's goodness during Jeroboam's reign, but did not presently share God's concerns. Of course, there's a timelessness about that kind of attitude, isn't there? God wants his people not merely to benefit from his kindness, but to share his concerns. Second, let me say something about the anger in this book. Why is Jonah so angry? When we get to chapter 4, the climax of the book, Jonah's anger is the center of the story. Twice God asks him, "Do you do right to be angry? Do you do right to be angry, Mr. Angry?" And that begs the question, why is Jonah angry? Why? Well, I think the background that we've looked at today presents us with at least three possibilities. And you might like to chew these over this week. One, he may be angry because of what God's command means for those people of Nineveh over there. Perhaps he does hate them so much that he'd rather be dead than give them the opportunity to repent. Why might this be so? Well, 20 years after Jeroboam's death, it's the Assyrians, the nation to which Nineveh belongs, who march in from the north and take the northern kingdom. There are reasons for Israelites to fear and dislike the people of Nineveh. Second possibility for Jonah's anger is that he's angry because of what God's command means for Israel. Jonah's been doing restorative work back in Israel. It's been going well. He knows only too well that there's an unrepented of sin back home. What does it mean for Israel and Jonah's work back in Israel that God is now telling him to go somewhere else? What might that mean? Might it mean that Israel's opportunity to turn round is about to be removed? Might it mean that Israel is about to lose her privileged position? That might make him angry indeed, mightn't it? Repentance back home, he's been working for it, he's been praying for it, he's been longing for it. Perhaps he sees it about to disappear now that he's going somewhere else. The third possibility is that he's angry because of what it means for him personally. He's been the spiritual architect of God's blessing to the nation. He's being told to go somewhere else now. That might involve a great deal of loss and discomfort. It might mean that his work back home has been in vain, and that might make him angry. Imagine losing your status as the prophet that God has used to bless the nation during this reign. This is not a book about anger, though it has an angry man at the heart of it. It's not an anger management manual, though if you are Mr. Angry, or if you live with Mr. Angry, you may find things here that inform your understanding. If our thoughts about Jonah get no further than horrid angry man, we mustn't be like him. It is likely that the point of this book has passed us by. Can I encourage you during the week, on your own and together, to pursue the question, can I give an adult answer with understanding for why a man like this might be so all-consumingly angry at what's happening here? If you just caricature him and say, "Ah, what a horrid man. I couldn't possibly be like that." The chances are the book has not really got under our skin. Pursue that question. Sometimes in life we think we agree with God, and then we find we don't. Something happens. That may not have happened to you in life yet, but the chances are at some point it will. Something will happen in your personal life, in your family life, in your church, in your workplace, in your ministry, in your nation. Something will happen that stretches the comfortable, "Of course I agree with God," mindset way beyond its current limits. Either it will involve benefit for others that you think is outrageous for them to have, or loss for you or for those close to you that you think is outrageous. If you're in that position now, this is a book to meditate on. If you're not, this is a book to prepare yourself with. It's very easy to agree with God until something really stretching happens in life. God is hugely patient with Jonah, but he asks him gently, repeatedly, is it right for you to be angry? Is your anger right anger? You know about my character. Should not you also share my concerns? Let's pray together. Just a minute to respond to what God has said to us, and then I'll lead us in prayer. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we read and consider and chew over together this week the message of this book, you would please make us wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. Help us to understand more clearly who you are. Help us, as a result, to share your concerns. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.